Good morning. What an wonderful opportunity we have to look into God's Word and to see some of the meaning and significance that apparently even Mary and Joseph didn't fully comprehend at the time. Before we do, let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be with us as we look into Your Word. Father, we ask that You would be our teacher. And that You would disclose to us, and You would reveal to us that which You would have us know, that we might love You and rejoice as the shepherds did, and be obedient as Joseph was, and to proclaim in our midst and beyond our community into the larger community of Fargo, as Anna did, the great things that You have done in the person of Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Christianity is a very unique religion. And what you have in your lap in terms of the Bible and the Christian faith that you profess is unique because it, of all religions, is the only religion on the face of the earth that is truly revelatory. Christianity is a revelatory religion. If God did not speak, you would not know. And this is very different than every other religion. There really are only two types of religions in the world. There are the religions that come from the mind and imagination of men, and there are those that come from the mouth of God. And the only religion that comes from the mouth of God is that religion that comes from the mouth of God and given to us in Scripture. All other religions are from the mind of men. When I was here a month or so ago and I spoke to you about the testing the spirits from 1 John, and one of the marks of the work of the Spirit is it gives you a high and exalted view of Scripture. The attack upon the Bible, which is as old as the garden and continues to this day, is to try to separate the work of the Spirit from the words of the Spirit. The attack on the church and the attack upon Christianity by the devil and his minions, which is as old as the garden, is to try to separate the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of God from the Bible. And you'll see that in one of two ways. And we talked about this, and I'll just quickly review, but it sets us up for this morning's message this way. There is, on the one hand, there are those who will try to develop a religion around experience. And that will take on a lot of different forms. There's the 31 flavors, like Baskin-Robbins. There's the 31 flavors of experiential Christianity, running the gamut of radical mysticism. Those who hear the trees talk to them and hear the frogs talk to them, and hear God in the frogs, to a much more milder form of mysticism where it's the tugging of the heart, it's the feeling led in terms of a sense of peace without any regard to what the Scripture has to say. And on the other hand, there is rationalism. Those who have reduced Christianity to the mind. And again, the extreme forms of that where you don't need the Bible at all, you just think it. Or more mild forms of rationalistic Christianity where, of course, it's tied to the Bible, but, you know, the Bible is really simply something that is there kind of as a foundational safeguard. It really comes down to what do you think? I would like to suggest to you that biblical Christianity is a religion that is rooted and grounded in revelation. It is rational in the sense that it is knowable, it's observable, it's not anti-logical, anti-rational. God has spoken in ways that can be known. It is also experiential. Christianity has tremendous amounts of emotive responses to the truth that are to be anticipated and expected. But like Luther talked about the Christian life being very much like a drunk man trying to get onto a horse. He climbs up one side only to slide down on the other. We don't want to fall off on the side of experience, nor do we want to fall off the side of pure rationalism. We want to stay on top of the horse, and that is where Christianity is. where we allow God to speak to us, and it's always, the Christianity is always a religion of revelation where the Spirit of God speaks to us through the Word of God. Christianity is a religion where the Spirit of God speaks to us through the Word of God. After all, who is the author of the Bible? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says that the holy men of God who were moved by who? By whom? The Holy Spirit spoke from God. In Ephesians chapter 6, in the great section of spiritual warfare, the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit, right? The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. God spoke through prophets. He spoke through the apostles as the Holy Spirit moved them. And so we can never, ever get to a place where we separate the work of the Spirit from the Word of God. Whether it be the work of the Spirit experiential, the work of the Spirit intellectual, the work where the Reformers love to say this, they would say things like, where the Spirit of God is present, the Word of God is rightly being proclaimed. And everywhere the Word of God is rightly being proclaimed, the Spirit of God is present. We've lost that confidence. We've lost that confidence that Christianity is a revelatory religion, that God to this very day is still revealing Himself to people every day, even this morning. Did you come anticipating God wanting to speak to you? Did you come this morning anticipating God wanted to reveal to you something from His Word to teach you, to disclose to you something of the glories of Jesus Christ and the redemption that has been provided in Him? God has and desires and is speaking to His people. Christianity is a religion of revelation. If God does not speak, we cannot know. The good news is He has spoken. He has spoken to us in the ages past through the prophets in various ways, in various times. Now He has spoken once and for all in the person of His Son, and He continues to speak, not in new revelations, but in and through the Word of God, explaining to us the significance of Christ and His work. And so when we pick up the Bible and we read the Bible and we explain the Bible and we proclaim the Bible, it's as if God is speaking for the very first time and the Spirit of God comes and He opens up the hearts and minds of men to hear and to believe. And that type of thing will go on in your life until you go to glory. I remember when I was in seminary, for example, long after I'd come to saving faith and long after I'd come to understand the doctrines of justification by faith, but I was in class one day, a class on the book of Romans being taught by Professor Bingham Hunter, and he was talking about justification by faith in Romans chapter 3, and a light went on, and it was this as if I had never heard it before, and I had heard it hundreds of times. It's as if I had never believed before, and yet I had already believed. And this light came on and I understood in a whole new way. And I wanted to get up out of my desk and get down on the floor and kneel and pray and praise God. It was that fresh and that meaningful. And that's the ordinary Christian experience. By ordinary, I don't necessarily mean every Sunday or every day or every week, every month. But Christianity is a religion of revelation. God has provided for us the revelation in the Bible, and He's provided for us His Holy Spirit to constantly illumine and to teach and unfold for us the mysteries of this revelation. And this morning, I'd really just like to unfold from the Christmas story this great truth. And so my first point is simply the necessity of revelation. Think of poor Joseph. Now, we didn't read about Joseph and his encounter in Matthew chapter 1, but think of poor Joseph. Here he's in love with this young lady named Mary. They've been betrothed. The marriage consummation has not yet taken place. He's in love with her. He's anticipating all of the joys and expectations of married life. He's in that betrothal time when all those preparations are being made for that great event called the wedding ceremony. And somehow, we are not told how, he finds out that she's pregnant. And we know, as we saw Wednesday night, that that distressed him. How in the world would he ever be able to discover that that baby being carried by his betrothed woman, Mary, was fully God and fully man? How would he ever know that if there was not revelation? If they'd had the technology of the day that we have today, could he have simply taken her down to the clinic and had a DNA test? What would the DNA test show? Does God have a DNA? Oh yeah, she's got the DNA, the baby's got the DNA of Mary, and then this other person, must be the Holy Spirit. If they'd done an ultrasound, would the ultrasound have exposed the divine nature of that child? Would there have been a little halo? What would Joseph have done? And if he were alive today, are there really any more options today for him to have been able to discover the true nature of that child? And the answer is obviously no. If God did not speak, if God did not reveal, then there is no way Joseph could have known the uniqueness of that baby. And that's true for every other person in the world. That's true for everyone. Paul will say in Romans 10, chapter 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Nobody can look upon Jesus in any age and simply by empirical reflection or experience discern that this person is fully God and fully man. This is one of the troubles of trying to paint Jesus and why the church has often frowned upon trying to reproduce a picture of Jesus. Because when you paint Jesus, as reverent as Rembrandt was in his painting of Jesus, you're either going to be historically accurate and theologically false, or you're going to be theologically true and historically false. How do you paint a truly divine human? How do you do that? And so in the rest of our story, we are told that none of these people, none of the characters on our gospel narrative that first Christmas morning would have known. Joseph couldn't have known that the baby had been a product of the miracle of the Holy Spirit. He certainly could not have known by looking upon Mary that the child in her would be called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Joseph could not have known by looking upon the baby that this is Emmanuel, God with us. But look in Luke chapter 2. The shepherds, in verse 15, says, "And the angels, when the angels had gone away from them," that is the shepherds, "into the heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Verse 17, "And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child." In verse 20, "The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." We don't know how many babies were born in Bethlehem or the whole Jerusalem area. You know that Bethlehem is only about 6 miles or so from Jerusalem. In that whole metropolitan area, if we can use that modern word to describe that area, that we do know that there was a multitude of people coming to that area at that particular season for this taxation. Here we're told that the hotels, the inns, are so full that there's no place for Joseph and Mary to get residence. They have to go out to the barn, so to speak. How many babies were being born in that city, in Bethlehem and the Jerusalem area? Probably a whole lot more than just Jesus were born that night. How in the world were they to know that this baby was special? How in the world were the shepherds to know and to discern that this particular child was distinct and unique and different from any other child born in that town at that time? You know, in Matthew chapter 2, Herod can't tell the difference, can he? What's he got to do? When he tries to destroy the babies, what's he got to do? He's got to pick he ascertains from the time of the Magi and counts backwards and destroys all children from a certain age back. He's got to kill them all to try to get the one. How are the shepherds able to go to the one? Divine revelation. And how is it they are able to know that this, the meaning, the significance of this one? And it says the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God. They were not going back praising God like a typical grandmother. You know, when a grandmother becomes a new grandmother, maybe for the very first time or for the second or third time, what's the one thing grandmother always has in her purse? A long list of pictures of her new baby, right? And she glories in that, she rejoices in that, she finds great happiness in explaining how this grandchild is hers and how beautiful the child is, and that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But that's not what these shepherds were doing. Why were they praising God? Because the glory of God had been revealed to them. A Savior was born, and they had seen that Savior, and God had seen fit to reveal to them the significance of this child who is the Savior of the world. And so it is with Simeon, and so it is with Mary and Joseph. What's interesting to me is, look at verse 33. Both Mary and Joseph have had angels come to them. Mary and Joseph have now had the shepherds come and explain what the angels had said to them. Mary and Joseph have had Simeon speak to them. And it says in verse 33, and his father and his mother were amazed at all the things that were being said about him. Then Anna shows up on the scene. And then about 12 years later, they're going down to Jerusalem. And we have this account of Jesus staying behind. And they come and they find Jesus. And Mary says, you know, why'd you do this to us? And we're anxious. We're, you know, about looking for you. And verse 49 says, and he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Then notice verse 50. And they did not understand the statement which had been made to them. Which he had made to them. You ever stop and ponder that verse? With all that Mary and Joseph had seen, with all that Mary and Joseph had been told, with all the supernatural, divine, direct revelation from God that they had received, and all of the direct and divine revelation that other witnesses had received that came and confirmed their own experiences, they still didn't understand, did they? Christianity is not an intuitive religion. Christianity is not a religion that you just naturally understand. Mary, the very mother of Jesus, after all that happened, still doesn't understand what's going on. And it's not because she's a dolt. It's because she's just like you and me. If God does not speak, we will not know. If God does not reveal, we cannot understand. If God does not tell us, because of the hardness of our hearts, because of the sin that has darkened our minds and understandings, and because we're talking about the infinite revealing Himself to the finite, we cannot ever fully grasp the significance and the meaning of Christianity unless God reveals Himself to us. The Baptist Confession of 1689 says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, For faith and life is either expressly set down in Scriptures or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scriptures. What they're saying, what the confession is saying, is that everything you need to know to glorify God for salvation and for all of faith and practice is right here. Do you believe that? Take a trip to the local Christian bookstore and ask yourself, as you look over the titles, whether or not the Christian community believes that. Most of the books in the local Christian bookstore will be the how-to books. Do you really believe that this book is a sufficient witness on how we might glorify God, how we might see salvation go to the uttermost parts of the world, and how we might live our Christian life before God? Most of us fall into the trap of thinking, no, there either is some other book that we need to have, and I'm all for books. I got 58 books of library books in that office over there that I need to unpack. I'm a man of books. I'm not an anti-intellectual. I believe in reading. But there was only one book, right, that God has spoken in. But many of us think there's one more book. We got to find out, well, what are the 10 greatest leaders of the world done? And we need to get that for our elders. What does the leading psychologist have to say? You know, what is, find the greatest Christian athlete and get him to come and speak at your church and you'll have a crowd, right? Find the greatest living theologian to come speak at your church and no one will show up. So there, on the one hand, there's one more thing you got to have other than the Bible, or there's the experience. Christian experience. Experiences oftentimes in and of themselves are not right or wrong, good or bad. They're just experiences that are fine. There's one man who's made himself into a millionaire through calling himself a Christian painter, contemporary to us, who's marketed himself quite well, who paints primarily landscapes, who I've read an article where he talks about people coming to saving faith by looking at his pictures. You don't come to saving faith by looking at pictures. Christianity is not a Rorschach test. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, or hearing by the Word of Christ, depending upon the translation you have. If the Word is not preached, if God does not speak, there is no salvation. And in this book we have everything that is necessary for the glory of God, for the salvation of man, and for you being successful parents, grandparents, children, evangelists, missionaries, elders, Sunday school teachers, Awana leaders, whatever. That's right here. The Baptist Confession goes on to say, though, that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly set down in the Scriptures, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. What are they trying to guard us against? Rationalism. They're trying to guard us against bizarre mysticism that says, oh yeah, we can add to this new visions and new revelations, but they're also trying to guard us against rationalism. I have in my library a commentary, which is one of the finest commentaries ever written on 2 Corinthians, written by a man named Alfred Plummer. Alfred Plummer has forgotten more about the Greek New Testament than all of us combined will ever know about our English Bibles. Alfred Plummer is one of the finest expositors ever to grace the church in the 1800s. And you cannot use his commentary without some type of Greek understanding. And Alfred Plummer is not only a fine expositor of the Word, he is so fine, he's usually quoted by all the other modern expositors. And he gets to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You know what Alfred Plummer says of that verse? He says, Paul was lying. Calls it a lie. That Paul did not believe in the substitutionary death of Christ, even though it sounds like that's what he's teaching. What's my point? All of the great intellect, all of the great knowledge, all of the understanding of this Bible, apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, could not bring Alfred Plummer to a saving knowledge of the gospel. Christianity is inherently revelatory. God must speak through the Word, and God must teach us by His Spirit through the Word. No new revelations, but no mere rationalism. Otherwise, people like Alfred Plummer would be the greatest Christians that ever walked the face of the earth, and unless Alfred Plummer repented of what he wrote there, and maybe he did, I don't know. But if that's his final word on the cross of Christ, Alfred Plummer this day is suffering under the wrath of God in hell. Christianity is inherently a revelatory religion. If God does not speak, we will not know. And where does He speak? In the Bible, and not just in the Bible in the sense of that you can rationally study it. The Spirit must come and unfold for you the meaning that the Spirit had intended when He originally moved those prophets and apostles. And so what do we learn from that? We are totally dependent upon God to know His will for our lives. We are dependent upon God because it's here in the book that He gave us. And we're dependent upon God because we will not rightly understand this book if His Spirit does not teach us. And that goes for all of us. That's why the Alfred Plummer illustration. It's not just true for children and for the academically challenged. It's true for everyone. You know, it's interesting. Someone once said to me that this is the most profound book in the whole Bible. It's the most unique book. It's the most profound book in the whole world. This book is, in one sense, so simple that even the most simpleton can understand it. And yet, at the same time, it is so profound that it confounds the wisest of us all. Christianity is a revelatory religion. God must speak. He has spoken in His Word. He speaks through it to this very day. And the way He speaks to it is through the ministry of the Spirit unfolding for us its meaning. So the necessity of revelation. We had no more ability to understand than Mary or Joseph. What is the goal of this revelation? The goal of this revelation is very simple. You see it in Luke chapter 2 in verse 9. And it says, "And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood around them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" First of all, the goal of revelation is the glory of God. Here, accompanied with the angels, is the Shekinah glory. You remember in the Old Testament, where when Israel was going through the wilderness and there was the pillar of smoke and fire. And when they would build the tabernacle, later the temple, and the glory of God would descend, the Shekinah glory. That is what's being expressed here. That is what's being manifest here. Calvin talks about that in his commentary on this passage. He says that, speaking to this, is the Shekinah glory, that God has come and produced this heavenly glory in such a way, he says, to powerfully affect the minds of the shepherds, that they might receive the discourse which was addressed to them as coming from the mouth of God Himself. He didn't want the shepherds just to put their confidence in the angels. The Shekinah glory is there so that their confidence and their glory would be in God. And that's what we see happen in verse 20. The shepherds went back and glorified and praised God. Turn, if you will, over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. There's this interesting account. We won't take time to develop it. Over the next months or years, we will come back to this and we'll expound it often and refer to it often. This is a key passage which requires its own exposition. But in the post-resurrection encounters of Christ with His disciples, He opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. He does it to the men who are on the road to Emmaus, but He also does it to His own, to the 11. And look at verse 44, Luke 24, 44. It says, "Now He said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was with you, and all these things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Jesus says in this passage that the Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms wrote about who? Him. Christianity is inherently a revelatory religion. There's a necessity for revelation, but the goal of the revelation is first and foremost the glory of God. And my point is simply this. When you read your Bibles, I want the question to always be that first question you ask yourself. I don't care what passage you're reading. The first question you should ask yourself is, what does this passage tell me about God? Because from Genesis to Revelation, it is primarily a disclosure or a revelation of who Jesus is and how He will redeem His people. For example, just as anecdotally, the story of David and Goliath. What's the point of the story? That little kids shouldn't be afraid of bullies? Isn't that the normal way it's taught in the Sunday school class? Little kids, don't be afraid of bullies? No, it's not the point of the story, is it? What you have there in that event is what Gerhardus Voss said, an example of redemptive history. God is breaking into history. He's redeeming His people. But not only is He redeeming His people, He's revealing something about the nature of redemption that will tell us something about the redemption that is to come in the person of Christ. How does God redeem His people in that story? By an army or by a single person? By a single person. Does He redeem His people with the strongest of the people or the weakest of His people? The weakest. And why does He redeem them? What does David say? Why is David so confident? He's confident primarily for two reasons. One, because God had delivered him from the lions and the bears, right? But also, and he says, and this is an often misstatement in that passage, because God's name, God's people, the name of God's people had been mocked, and God won't let His name be mocked. And what do the prophets tell us? Like Ezekiel, he says, when he talks about the new covenant, he says, "I'm doing this not for your sake, but for My sake, for My glory." The goal of revelation is first and foremost the glory of God. You can reduce everything in the Bible in terms of what you and I are supposed to do to two statements, right? You can take every commandment, every responsibility, everything that you and I are to do, you can reduce it to two statements. And I have pretty good basis for saying that because Jesus did it. Jesus says, "Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor, yourself, and on this hangs" what? All the law and the prophets. You can reduce everything that God requires of you to two statements: love God and love your neighbor. You cannot do that same thing to reducing all that the Bible has to say about who God is, can you? Genesis from Revelation is primarily a disclosure about the person of God. Read it that way. Ask yourself, what does this tell me about God? Before you ever get to asking the question, what does this mean for me? You go a long way in opening up a whole new level of Bible reading for you. But secondly, the goal of Revelation is not simply the glory of man, but the glory of God, but rather the joy of man. We saw that here in Luke chapter 2. The angel comes, and in the midst of the message, there's this manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God. But the angel also says, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy." The greatest thing that God can give us is the fullness of Himself, isn't it? If God's going to give you the greatest gift that He could possibly give, what is it that He could give you that would be greater than Himself? Is there anything? What could God give you that would be greater than who He is? And that's why Psalm 16:11 says that the fullness of joy is where? In the presence of God. And that there are pleasures forever at His right hand. The good news that the angels had was good news of great joy, because we would be reconciled to God. We would be restored. Relationship with God would be renewed. No longer would we be reminded, as the Jews were reminded every time they went into the temple, that God was not approachable. How many times a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies? Once. And that was after a tremendous amount of washings and sacrifices, right? And what separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place and the congregation but that big veil? So no one could see. So your worship experience as an Old Testament saint, every part of it was to remind you, from the way the building was constructed, the architecture, the veil, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the stench of blood, everything that went into that temple worship was to remind you that you are alienated from God and you are a stranger and you don't belong there apart from God's grace. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened to that veil? It was torn, right? And He entered into, as our high priest, a better Holy of Holies by more precious blood than that of a lamb, His own precious blood. And now, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, how often can we go into the Holy of Holies in heavenly realms? Anytime you want. Every time you need. And how often do you need? Every moment of every day. The angel says, I've got news of great joy. In the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior. That Savior is going to produce the salvation that Jesus tells us at the end of the Gospel was written about in all of the prophets. That the Christ would suffer, He would die, He would be buried, He would rise again, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin is to be proclaimed. This isn't new news. This is what's as old as Genesis 3:15. All the prophets have been looking forward to this event. And when the angels show up and say, I've got good news for you, those shepherds understood this is not a new thing. I hate that phrase I hear from time to time. God is doing a new thing. God has already done the new thing. And the new thing He did in Christ, He proclaimed by the prophets. Don't keep looking for some new thing. There is nothing greater than what He's already done. We haven't fully accessed that. The Christian life for most people is like me and my computer. I have a very wonderful computer and I can get around on it. I can turn it off and I can turn it off and I can access my software and I can do some software, but I'm sure I use about 10 to 15% of that computer's ability to do whatever computers do. Some of you probably can relate to that. I have a computer that is much more powerful than my ability to use it. And that's the way most of us are in our Christian life. We keep looking for something new because we've only accessed about 10% of the Christian life. God has already opened up the throne room in heavenly realms and granted you access, and every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus are yours. Every promise in Christ is yes. But we want something new. No, the goal of the message is the glory of God and the joy of man. And just coincidentally, the unbeliever can never experience or know the joy of God's self-disclosure. And I'm sad. The reason why I bring that up is because I have an acquaintance who teaches a church growth seminar, and he says that the one thing you need to do in your worship service, if you really want to bring non-Christians in, is never tell them anything that's offensive, like never talk about the blood of Jesus. So I didn't ask him, but I should have, because you know, you always think of the thing to ask, you know, the day after. You know, what do you do with the communion table? All right? This is my blood, which is shed for many. I guess you have to drop that word. This is my hemoglobin. I don't know what you do. But when you come into the church, when the Word of God is rightly preached, and the people of God are worshiping in heavenly places, the non-Christian ought to feel a little uncomfortable. He should not feel unloved. He should not feel unwelcomed. It ought to be a real confliction for him. If a non-Christian comes into this room, it ought to be the most loving, most gracious, most caring, most enfolding experience he ever had in his life. And yet he ought to feel more out of it than any place he's ever been. Because as a non-Christian, isn't he more out of it than any place he could possibly go? Remember the novel, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis? When those people down in hell are given that one opportunity to go up into heaven, they're given the tour of heaven. At the end of the bus tour, they're allowed an opportunity to repent of their sin and go to heaven, and they won't. Because they were more comfortable in hell, under the judgment and damnation of God. Because they just didn't fit in heaven. In the fallenness of their corruption, they don't fit. And the non-Christian who comes into the community of the redeemed ought to feel loved, ought to feel enfolded, ought to feel graced, ought to feel welcomed. He ought to have his handshake, ought to be every possible thing that could be done to make that person feel welcome ought to be done, and then some, but he ought to at the same time feel like, you know, this is weird. It's just not like any place else I've been. Because the joy and the grace and the truth and the revelation can mean nothing to him until God in his grace seeks to reveal and chooses to reveal to him what those things mean and are. Thirdly, the message of our revelation we've already spilled over into. It's found in verse 11. Today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior. The message of revelation is always one of salvation. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One statement that you will hear from me repeatedly, you might as well get used to it because almost everything that I teach stands on this one phrase. Real theology takes a real fall really seriously. Real theology takes a real fall really seriously. What do I mean by that? Well, let me put it in more contemporary, ordinary language. If Jesus is the answer, what in the world is the question? If Jesus is the answer, what in the world is the question? If you listen to normal Christian radio And listen to this new station that just came on the air, K-Love. This is where you'll hear most of it. It's on K-Love. The answer, Jesus is the answer primarily to your unhappiness. Listen to the station and see if I'm not correct. And you come tell me that you think I'm wrong after listening just for a week. The primary message is Jesus is the answer that Jesus has is primarily to your unhappiness. The modern gospel is Jesus is the savior of your psychological dysfunction. You had abusive parents. You came from a divorced home. Jesus wants to heal you. You're lonely. You feel like nobody loves you. Jesus loves you. A major world-known evangelist came to Santa Cruz to do a major evangelistic thing. And he actually preached a message where he told all the teenage girls, Jesus wants to kiss you tonight. Where in the world do you find that in the Bible? Jesus wants to kiss you teenage girls because we know all you teenage girls feel so lonely and you really just want to have a boyfriend. And if you just could have a boyfriend, then you would feel good. But no boys will ask you out. They only ask out your friends. But Jesus loves you so much, He wants to put His arm around you and tell you that He loves you and He will kiss you. That's the gospel according to modern man. That is not the gospel of Revelation. That is not the gospel of God. Jesus Christ came to give His life as a ransom for sin. The reason why you are lonely is not because Jesus hasn't kissed you. The reason why you are lonely is your life has been alienated from God. And you must be reconciled to God. And the only way you can be reconciled is for your sin to be dealt with. A former president of a major evangelical seminary in America once wrote that Jesus did not die in such a way as to save anyone. Jesus did not die in such a way as to save anyone, but merely to render a salvation that was possible for everyone. Is that the kind of gospel you want to believe in? Jesus didn't save anyone. He merely made it a possibility to save everyone. If everyone would do the right thing. Well, there's more to say about that, but quickly I will move on. Finally, the response to Revelation. What do we learn from Luke 2 about the response? We have the necessity, we have the goal, we have the message, the response of Revelation. The response to Revelation is simple. In this passage, we're told that there is both a rejection and a reception. In verse 34, Luke 2:34. Simeon tells us that as he blesses Mary and Joseph, he says to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." We're told in Romans 1 that man... There are no real atheists. Romans 1 tells us that God has made the knowledge of Himself known to every man, and that fallen man, unsaved man, is actively suppressing that knowledge. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Think of it this way. What did Jesus do to die? What did Jesus ever do to deserve death? He loved people, He healed people, and He told them the truth. Right? Can't you reduce His life to at least that kind of bottom line? He loved people, He healed people, and He told them the truth. Those are high crimes and misdemeanors, right? And because He loved them, He healed them, and He told them the truth, they killed Him. That's what Simeon means, that he's going to be a sign to be opposed. When Jesus Christ died, did the vast majority of the covenant people of Israel agree with Christ or disagree with Christ? Disagree. The vast majority of the covenant community rejected the Messiah. The vast majority of the most religious,
most informed, theologically astute people in the world rejected the incarnate God. Christ is a sign to be opposed. He was a mark of all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He was to be despised and rejected of men. He and his people were to be a city set upon a hill, assailed from every side and hated by all sorts of enemies. And so it proved to be. Men who agreed in nothing else have agreed in this one thing, in hating Christ. From the very first, thousands have been persecutors and unbelievers. The vast majority of people reject Christ, and the non-Christian has an inherent proclivity to reject Jesus. There is something inherently flawed with the so-called seeker-sensitive theology. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that none seek after God, no, not one. Apart from God's grace, no one seeks after God. They suppress the truth. So, what is it that would ever make someone ever seek the truth? Faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing by the Word of God or the Word of Christ. What are we to do to make those who do not seek to become seekers? Our part is to teach truth, proclaim truth, herald truth, teach doctrine and all of the teachings of the Scripture, and trust that the Spirit of God will come and in the proclaiming of the truth, awaken the hearts of men and women, quicken them to hear and to believe. What modern man does in his rejection of the truth, modern religious man thinks that the solution to the non-Christian's rejection of the truth is just hide the truth. Again, they go back to either the rationalistic or the experiential. Just prick their ears with some type of interesting little anecdote. Give them a story that they can relate to, or give them an experience. And so now we even changed the way we speak of Sunday morning. It used to be we had the worship service. We now have the worship experience. So you don't come to serve God. You come to be experienced something so that you can say, I encountered God. And the church that is most alive is the church that has the most happening music ministry, the most exciting youth ministry, and where the most number of people show up. Of course, it could be totally devoid of truth and doctrine. First Peter 2:8 says that Christ is going to be a stumbling block. Romans 2:16 says that the gospel is going to reveal the secrets of men's hearts. Every once in a while I hear people say that, you know, after all, God knows your heart, as if that's good news. God does know your heart, and that is not good news, apart from Jesus Christ. Don't ever think that, you know, like the myth of our culture, well, it's the thought that counts. In gospel lingo, in salvation, it's not the thought that counts. Go consult Saul. Remember the thought he had, and he lost the kingdom over that thought? Salvation is the message, and there is either rejection of it, or there's immediate obedience to it. In Matthew chapter 1, it says that Joseph, after hearing from the angel, says he immediately got up and he went and took Mary to be his wife. He didn't consult other people. He immediately obeyed the revelation. The shepherds, what did they do after the angel spoke? They immediately went and found the child. And what was their response to the revelation but one of praise and glory? What was Anna's response? She thanked God and she went out and she evangelized. She spoke to other people about it. And so that brings us simply to this. What is your response to the revelation? What is your response to the revelation? Are you walking in humble obedience to the things that God has spoken to you about? Are you a Joseph? If not, you need to pray for grace, that God would be merciful to you and give you the grace that you need to turn your heart away from the love of self, that you might love God and your neighbor enough to be like Joseph. God, have mercy upon me. I am not one like Joseph. Be merciful to me and change my heart. Are you like the shepherds who upon hearing immediately want to go see, and you're seeing, you rejoice and you sing and you praise? It's interesting. The one thing that all people are to do on the Lord's Day is to sing. You are commanded to sing. You are commanded to shout. You're commanded to sing joyfully unto the Lord. And most of us come on the Lord's Day and we sing as if, you know, well, it's early in the morning and I really don't have my best voice. You know, God doesn't care about your voice. God doesn't even have ears. God doesn't care about the quality of your voice. And for people like me, I'm very thankful for that truth. But when we come to sing, we ought to sing what I call, and I know for those of you who know anything about singing, this is technically inappropriate. You sing from your diaphragm. But when we come to sing to God, you ought to sing from the soles of your feet. Not because of some charismatic Pentecostal thing, but like the shepherds. Think of those shepherds. They're going back in the middle of the dark, tripping over rocks. They don't even have flashlights. There's no music. There's no taped background. There's no wonderful pianos and organs. There's no music. And they go back singing and praising God, shouting joyfully unto the Lord. That's their response to revelation. And that ought to be the normal average response that all of us have when God speaks. And if it isn't, own that and say to God, God, when you speak, my heart is hard. My thoughts are cold. My voice is dead. That's who I am, God. I confess it. I acknowledge it. Be merciful to me. Quicken me. Grace me this morning and change me. Because I know it's not about me just trying harder. I know it's about you being merciful to a sinner such as me, and my inability to sing is a reflection of the hardness of my heart. Come and visit me this morning and make me a praiser. Make me a singer. Make me a one who wants to, from the very bottoms of my feet, open up and not worry about how far off tune I am. Just let loose and sing. And then there's Anna, who goes out and evangelizes. What's her response to seeing the redemption? She speaks. And I'm sure most of you are like me. When I have opportunity to evangelize, my IQ takes a serious dip. I end up right between 65 and 70 in the IQ scale. My tongue grows about 3 feet. My mouth gets dry. My hands get wet. And I have no idea what my last name is. Does that sound remotely familiar? But that is not necessarily because of sin. That's just, well, maybe it is. It's the fear of men, which is sin. But it's not the fear of evangelism that is the problem. It's the unwillingness to speak that is the sin. The God of the universe has spoken to you. The God of the universe, in His grace, has revealed to you the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that the vast majority, listen to this, if you've heard nothing else, listen, just focus into this one thing and we're done here. Do you realize the vast majority of the people who have lived and died on the face of this earth throughout the history of mankind have never once heard the name of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that? The overwhelming majority of the people who have lived and died on this planet have not once heard the name of Jesus. Who in heaven's name are you that you've heard it so much? And you sit there and you don't sing. You find it hard to sing. And I'm right in there with you. I'm not being accusatory, right? And we don't want to tell anybody about it. understand that that says something about the nature of your heart. Own that. If God has spoken to you through the revelation of Jesus Christ and you can zip your mouth and never tell anybody about it, that says something about what you really think and believe about that revelation. And you also need the grace of God. It's not about trying harder. It's about God's grace. Taking sinful people like you and I and changing us into Joseph and Marys and shepherds and Simeons and Annas. May God be merciful to us this morning. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that salvation is by grace alone, based upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ alone. And so, Father, now we had asked that you would come, you alone who is able to keep us from stumbling, and you alone who is able to make us stand in your presence blameless with great joy. Come and work in us and minister to us and teach us and transform us. We pray, Father, you'd come and save those who are lost and sanctify and strengthen those who are yours. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.